The letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are oftentimes overlooked in maybe our understanding or reading of Scripture. You might be familiar with John the Apostle and that he wrote the Gospel of John that bears his name. You also might be aware that John wrote the book of Revelation as he beheld this glorious vision of Jesus' reign, his return, and the plan for our lives and for the world. But it is easy sometimes to miss John's letters. And discovering his letters is a bit like discovering the tight musings of an old grandfather who's passing on his wisdom and thoughts for the everyday and the next generation, which is even why that video, he's kind of typing. It's this idea that he's trying to leave something for those beyond him. John's name is not found in 1 John. But there's good reason to believe that he wrote it through church history, and also that the grammar in 1 John is extremely similar to the Gospels. He calls himself an eyewitness of what Jesus has done, and what he's essentially doing in the letters is demonstrating how the Gospel of John, his Gospel, makes a difference. So 1 John is a bit of a continuation of his Gospel to be able to say, this is the real life difference that this makes, that Jesus makes in your life. The letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were probably written sometime around or before 90 AD. So this puts these letters written somewhere around 50 to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at this time in the first century, it was a significant cultural moment. There were some really big issues that were going on for the early church. Persecution of Christians had arisen. And this led to some people leaving the faith. Many Christians had already left Jerusalem, but some people then were leaving the faith altogether, which we can imagine. If you're going through persecution in that early, those early decades of the church, you're going, this isn't what I signed up for. I trusted in Jesus, and I thought things were supposed to go pretty well, but all of a sudden, I'm losing my life, I'm losing my family, my home. There's people that are after me, and they were leaving the church altogether. At this time as well, other false teachers were beginning to arise, and they were teaching deficient things about the nature and character, identity of Jesus, and also about Christian ethics, what it means to live as a Christian. So here comes John as this older pastor who's writing to the church to remain faithful to their confession. The Grace and Truth Study Bible says it well. It says, 1 John is a theological treatise from a spiritual father who is rightly concerned about the welfare of his spiritual children. One of the things I love about a multi-generational church is having a variety of generations that are represented here. And many in our older generation, you can see the passion that they have for the next generation saying, no, walk faithfully with Jesus. I want you to see how important this is. Or even they've lived a little bit of life and they say, hey, don't go down that way. I was there once. You don't want to go there. I appreciate older saints who are talking to younger saints who are saying, hey, stay faithful, stay with it. But you love when it's full of joy. See, if you're one of those who says, hey, look out, and you're kind of mean about it all the time, it's easy to not listen. But when you're passionate and joyful to be able to say, hey, here's what a vibrant relationship with Jesus can look like, those are the people I love listening to. And I'm so grateful, again, for many senior saints in our congregation who have that disposition and are passionate about seeing the next generation in a vibrant relationship with Jesus. So John's style and train of thought can be a bit challenging. There's no really one connected theme. Sometimes it can be, he'll deal with one subject and leave it alone, come back to it later. Again, he's passionate about the next generation, but it's kind of almost his musings. And it's like we kind of go all over the place a little bit with things that are going on in John's mind. He refers to his readers as children, not to belittle them, but to demonstrate his passion, demonstrate his relationship, his care for these people. And while there may not be one discernible main theme, he does use the word know a lot. He wants us to know things. For instance, in 1 John 2:5, he says, by this we know that we are in him. Some would say that John is simply providing evidences of how we know we are in Christ. Again, it's this connection between his gospel and the difference that it makes. He's saying, Jesus really lived, died, rose again, and now here's how this makes a difference in your ongoing practice. How to stay faithful with Jesus. This knowing is comprehensive. It's not about just passing a theological test. Knowing impacts our minds, our hearts, our hands. One commentator says that John calls us to true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. And I think that this letter comes at a timely time in our church and also in our culture. See, I feel like there's these two poles that are going on in our world, in America right now, related to Christianity. On one poll, we see people continuing to leave the church who are disinterested in Christ and the scripture. The opening pages of the book, The Great De-Churching, say this. They write, in the United States, we are currently experiencing the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country as tens of millions of formerly regular Christian worshipers nationwide have decided they no longer desire to attend church at all. About 40 million adults in America today used to go to church, but no longer do. Maybe you know some of your family. Maybe you know churches that used to be full, but now are shells of themselves. Or again, family members who have said, you know, I'm no longer interested in that. And I think we see that shift going on in our world all over the place, in our culture especially. But there's another poll. There's another reality that's going on. Many research institutions are seeing a growing spiritual interest among young adults in Christianity. But Gen Z, I am so excited about the next generation of people. Teenagers in early 20s, college somethings who are passionate about finding an anchor for their souls, truth that makes sense. Realities about life and the Bible, about Jesus. And there's a growing interest among young adults in spiritual things, in Christianity. In fact, many reports are saying that Gen Z will far surpass the church attendance of millennials and baby boomers and Gen X ahead of them. Fascinating things that are going on. But those two realities are going on simultaneously. And I think 1 John addresses both those realities. The person who's tempted to give up, John says, stick with it. To the person who is, you know what, I'm done with this whole thing, John says, no, stay. This is how you know life. This is truth. And then to the person interested, he said, man, dude, I have something for you. I'm going to clarify what Christianity is all about. I mean, you already, again, explained that Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, his eternal existence, his glorious identity and what he's done. And now he's writing this letter to say, this is the difference that this will make in your life. If you embrace Christ, it transforms everything about you. This is how you know things. Come. So for us, whether you're that kind of person, maybe who's still on the fence, maybe you've been in the church your whole life, you don't know a day where you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're considering otherwise. My prayer is that 1 John would woo you back to fervent devotion to Jesus. Or you're here on this first Sunday of 2026, you know, I'm going to start going to church. It's January, New Year's resolutions, and this is one that I'm going to at least begin on the first Sunday. My hope is that you would behold a system of Christianity that is worth your entire devotion. That this would be completely transforming for you. As you behold Christ and see the difference that he makes in your mind and your heart and your life. So begin with these first 10 verses that Colin Heasley is going to come and read for us out of 1 John 1. These 10 verses are a bit of an intro, provide a prologue, and help introduce the whole letter. So would you go ahead and stand as Colin reads for us. Again, 1 John 1, 1 through 10.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word.
Let's go. So there's a theme here in these first opening verses of joyful fellowship. We can see that in verse 3 where he talks about so that you have fellowship with us. This is a horizontal fellowship, but also a fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, that we can have fellowship with God as well. And he says in verse 4 that we are writing these things that your joy or our joy may be complete. Joyful fellowship is the purpose, part of the purpose of writing his letter. Fellowship ought to bring us joy. If we're in relationships that are toxic or we're in relationships that are burdensome or abusive, we want to avoid those relationships at all costs. The best relationships, though, are mutually joyful. We don't feel like it's one-sided. There's joyful unity that we have with one another. And John is saying that that is possible through a relationship with God. But it's got to be based on something. Joyful fellowship has to have something that binds us together. And what he says here is that one of those pillars of joyful fellowship is truth. That's what we'll focus on in the first part of the sermon. But then the other thing that we need to consider is what happens to joyful fellowship when there's distance. How is fellowship restored when there's been betrayal? How do we have a relationship with one another when there's been something that has caused some kind of chasm? Joyful fellowship is based on truth and reality. It's also based on the gospel that restores us. Those are two pillars to create joyful fellowship in these first 10 verses. So first, joyful fellowship is built on the truth. John begins this letter similarly to how he began his gospel. Remember that this is a kind of connection. We see these themes that are connected through. So in John's gospel, he doesn't open it like Luke does with some opening remarks and introduction, who he's writing to. John just goes immediately into the reality of who God is. John 1 in the gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the rest of the gospel then is explaining Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who has made himself known, who has come as a human being in the incarnation, who lived a sinless life, who taught and ministered to people, then died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and faith and repentance are now proclaimed in his name. That's what he does in his gospel. But now in 1 John into the letter, he's extending this to be able to tell us, and this is the ongoing difference that Jesus makes in your life. But he begins similar to how he began his gospel. John 1 says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. See this progression? He says that which was from the beginning. This is a reference here to the eternal nature of the triune God, particularly of the Son of God. God the Son made himself known by stepping into time and space, into humanity. We just celebrated the incarnation at Christmas. But then John refers to his senses. How do we know this God? Well, the truth is knowable because we've heard it. We've heard it with our ears. We've seen it with our eyes. We looked upon him. We touched him with our hands. This is verifiable reality. See, truth to be truth must be true. It has to be factual, facts reveal truth. I can't stand it still that in our culture, some will say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And that feels so nice of a way that we can relate to each other. But as one politician has once said, you are entitled to your own opinion, but you are not entitled to your own facts. John Adams once said that facts are stubborn things. They don't move. They reveal truth. See, many religious systems began by a charismatic leader who had some kind of vision or secret teaching, and then they have this, and they go convince others of this, and they kind of create this following. This is exactly how Islam began with the vision of Muhammad. Mormonism, which is not a subset of Christianity, began with a secret vision of Joseph Smith. But the Christian faith is altogether different. Altogether different. And verse 2 explains this. It says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. See, it might seem fanciful to you that the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh and dwell among people. That might seem no different than the beginnings of Islam or Mormonism with these secret crazy visions. But John says, I saw it with my own eyes. But it wasn't just John who saw it. Thousands of people witnessed the ministry of Jesus. Many people saw his miracles of feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. All kinds of people saw him. And then 500 people saw him after his resurrection. Christianity is based on a public resurrection, verifiable truth, not a private revelation. Even people who deny Jesus and his identity and his teaching in his life and ministry eventually believed in him when they saw the resurrected Lord. The resurrection changes everything, and it's a verifiable, objective reality, not a revelation, not a myth. The resurrection was publicly witnessed and proclaimed. John devotes two chapters then of his gospel explaining the resurrection and demonstrating how they saw Jesus with their eyes, touched him with their hands, heard him with their ears. He writes of Mary Magdalene, who was the first to enter the tomb to see that Jesus was no longer there. He includes this strange foot race between him and Peter of who could get to the tomb first, and they both got there and saw Jesus' linens there were folded up neatly. Mary Magdalene then saw Jesus alive in the garden, and after that, he appeared to all the disciples. And John 20:20 says, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You might know in that scene, in that chapter, that Thomas was absent. He wasn't there to see that vision of Jesus. And of course, Thomas would react the same way we would. We were to be very skeptical. And Thomas says, unless I see his hands and mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. We can criticize doubting Thomas, but in the first century, resurrections didn't happen. This would have been just as strange now as what it was then. So Thomas, like any one of us, would say, you guys are nuts, and I refuse to believe unless I see him, hear him, and touch him. So Jesus then appears to Thomas and says, put your finger here. Touch my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. John even discusses additional signs performed in the presence of the disciples, but he's not the only one. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how the resurrection is a verifiable fact, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Paul is already saying, he says, some of those 500 people are still alive. If you want to go talk to them, you can. I'll give you their names. We'll find their addresses. Well, you can go do your own research if you want to see eyewitness testimony of people who had seen Jesus really rise from the dead. But it's not just John. It's not just Paul. It's Peter as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. See, so many people will still say that Christianity is just a myth. That those 12 dudes just got together and said, hey, here's a way to change the world. Let's fake this out. So many people still in the first century, as Gnosticism began to grow in the second century, would say, yeah, Jesus, well, he didn't really rise. It was kind of a mirage of him. It was like a ghost. It wasn't real. No, they touched him. He ate in their presence. It was real. Peter goes on to say, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, friends, Christianity is not about sentimental feelings of support and hand-holding to the grave. If it was merely to kind of help us feel better as we die, then it is not worth following. But if Christianity is true, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then your future is secure. As Tim Keller was dying, one of his last interviews, he said, if the resurrection really happened, then everything will be okay. But only if it really happened. But what John is saying, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And yet still, there's a spiritual reality between convincing people of this. Overwhelming people with the facts is not the only thing that will solve this. See, you know, I think there's really good, objective reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, Herman Bavinck, theologian, says, it must not be forgotten that the knowledge of God, which is true, the true object of dogmatic theology, is only obtained by faith. God cannot be known by us apart from revelation received in faith. See, we shouldn't separate faith from reality, but faith is the spiritual decision to say, yes, I believe in God and what he's done and what he promises. The Bible will tell us all over the place that this is a spiritual battle, that people's minds are darkened, their eyes are clouded to behold God in his glory. We must receive it as a spiritual reality of faith. So this truth, though, is real. It's verifiable. It's right in front of them. It's evidenced. And that truth then creates fellowship. See, we're back to joyful fellowship. But it has to be centered on truth. And this fellowship then is with God and with one another. Look at verse 3. He says, that which has been seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are all writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Some manuscripts will substitute your for our, but in any case, it's all related to joy, the joy that they have with one another in knowing God. This is part of what they had seen and what they had heard was then part of their proclamation. What they were proclaiming is based on the evidence that they had seen with themselves. But even Jesus says to Thomas, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. The whole purpose of this is to convince people to proclaim Jesus so that they would then respond in faith. And that this response of faith then would create fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God would then lead to fellowship with all of his people. See, when you think about knowing God, do you think about a personal relationship with him? See, you'll search in vain for that phrase anywhere in the Bible. We won't find personal relationship with Jesus anywhere. But a text like this teaches it. Coming to Christ is not just about having your sins forgiven, while it is that. Coming to Christ is about having a living relationship with a living God. You think it's amazing that God knows you? That might terrify you. That God knows all of our thoughts right now. But that he knows that. But God's knowledge of us is never meant to terrify us. It's always meant to be a source of security. He says, I know the number of hairs on your head. I know when you lie down and when you sit. I know everything about you. Because God desires fellowship with his people. See, when we offer Jesus to people, when we share about Christ, do we ever say, you know, yes, you have your sins forgiven, you've sinned, you've offended a holy God, this is a way to be made righteous, this is a way to know him. But when we share that, do we also say, but you can know, you can have a relationship, you can have the eternal happiness of God himself? Fellowship with God? This is amazing. John, again, is this older pastor, is writing to these younger people. He says, I have found the joy of joys, and I want you to find it too. And it's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's based on truth about his death, his resurrection. The pathway to eternal happiness is in Jesus. But that fellowship with God then creates fellowship among his people, see? He says, I want our joy, your joy, to be complete. And that complete joy is in fellowship with God, but it's also in fellowship with one another. It is amazing to have to interrupt fellowship in our congregation on a Sunday morning. It is great when we gather together and we hug one another, when we care for each other, when we talk about our weeks, when we catch up, when we see each other physically, when we touch, we hug, we're together because there is great joy in that fellowship. That fellowship is then based on the truth. It's based on our shared confession that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. So then we can confess our sins one to another, knowing that God is faithful to care for us. We can love each other. We can support one another in our love for each other so that our joy can be complete. See, is there joy in the Lord? Is there joy in our church and our knowing one another? I believe that the church has something to offer the world in light of real relationships that will be an increasing challenge in the broader culture. But it's only going to be in gospel-centered churches that know one another through Jesus, despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, but in light of what Jesus has done for us, where we can have real relationships, where we can gather physically in spaces, we can love one another to show the world what real relationships are all about. I read an article this week about artificial intelligence, AI, and relationships. And one of the findings was this. 1 in 4 young adults believe AI partners could replace real-life romance. This article didn't focus just on romance. It highlighted fake relationships based on some kind of virtual conjecture rather than objective reality. It's easier to have a conversation with ChatGPT than to go find a friend. We can look at this and kind of like I responded very similar to how you just did, like kind of like, you gotta be kidding me, and almost how sickening in one level, how stupid of our culture in this. Be one way to respond, but another way to respond is simply, how sad. And then also, what an opportunity. So you think that our gathering together matters? Absolutely, it matters. Our knowing one another matters. Absolutely, it matters, because where else in the world will we have the kind of truth that unites us? We have kind of the love and service that bind us together. Where are you going to find this? May we do everything possible to maintain the unity of our church, to love one another deeply, to repent of sin, to care for each other, to serve, so that our joy may be complete. But it must be based on truth. But that truth unites us. But then the second point of this is, what do we do when there's been a chasm? What do we do when that unity's been disrupted? How do we restore fellowship? Well, that's the second point today, that joyful fellowship must be built on the gospel. Joyful fellowship must be built on the gospel. See, now we use that word gospel a lot here at Grace Polaris, and I recently told someone that a good tool if you're introducing your kids to worship services and trying to, you know, get through and have them listen in some way, or at least stay still, you know, a good thing that we were told as young parents was to create a listening sheet on the back of a worship program. You can either draw a funny picture of me, or you can create this list of, use words like Bible, sin, salvation, Jesus, and gospel might be ones that the kids can kind of pay attention to the sermon in some way, and maybe they can come up later and tell me exactly how many times I said all those words. But a word like gospel, though, one of the challenges there, if we use it without defining it, we'll miss the meaning. Gospel is a major biblical word. Go talk to anyone who calls himself a Christian, and they'll use that term, but it all depends on what do we mean when we use this term. So the word gospel in the Bible means good news. The word can be used in a verb form, to preach good news or proclaim the gospel, or it can refer to an evangelist as the one who does the actual preaching. It can refer to a genre of scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John are the gospels. The gospel is also connected to the concept of kingdom. In the New Testament, you'll see the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. At one level, you could say that the gospel is the good news of everything God is doing in the world. There's multiple dimensions of the gospel or lenses of it. And the broadest way to think about the gospel is everything good God is doing in the world. Greg Gilbert says it this way. He says that the gospel could be described as the whole good news of Christianity. The whole good news. This relates to the renewal of the earth, the restoration of all things, the justice reigning from sea to sea. Everything about good that will happen in the new heavens and the new earth could be at one level called gospel, the restoration of it all. That's a wide angle lens, a one dimension of looking at the gospel. But the wide angle lens only makes sense if we keep a narrow lens in focus as well. The narrow lens focuses on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. And without that narrow lens, the wide-angle lens is just cloudy. Theologian D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the narrow focus draws you to Jesus, his incarnation, his death and resurrection, his session and reign, as that from which all the elements of what God is doing are drawn. The broader focus sketches in the mighty dimensions of what Christ has secured. But this means that if one preaches the gospel in the broader sense without also emphasizing the gospel in the more focused sense of what God has done to bring about such sweeping transformation, one actually sacrifices the gospel. In other words, if all we ever talk about, if we mean by gospel, and the only thing we ever mean is all the good things God is doing in the world, then we're going to lose the gospel. All the good things that God is doing in the world only matter if Jesus really died and really rose again. So that focus, that narrow lens of the gospel then is where John focuses on. It's as again as if, you know, maybe during the holiday season, like my family or you enjoy doing some puzzles, right? And our family, Sarah especially, loves to do a puzzle, but with four kids and a dog, it's easy to lose a puzzle piece or two every once in a while. But if you get that puzzle done and you notice, well, we're missing five pieces or so, it's like, well, you don't have a finished puzzle. So if you miss out, if you're thinking about the gospel again in this broad picture, but you lose sin, righteousness, forgiveness, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, you don't have the gospel. So now John here focuses on that narrow lens to be able to say what Jesus has done for us, about who God is, and how that restores joyful fellowship. He begins where every gospel presentation should begin. He begins with God. Look at verse 5. He says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Bible uses light and darkness as moral categories. That, you know, to have light is to be completely holy, magnificently powerful, gloriously good. So in God, that there is all light, no darkness in him at all, means that he is perfect. Everything about him is righteous. God's moral perfection is beyond comprehension or even comparison. But let me venture an illustration or to try to compare this. The sun is some 93 million miles away from the earth. That is incomprehensible heat. Light beyond our vision. But do you ever think it's amazing? Do you think it's amazing that the sun can still melt snow despite sub-freezing temperatures? That's amazing stuff. But it still gets dark. See, comparing even Jesus' holiness or the holiness of God, the righteousness of God to the sun is essentially making the sun look like a 4th of July sparkler. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And see, then John asserts this ethical and moral perfection of God to follow, or follows it with five if statements about who we are and how we relate to God. Because when we behold this light of light, this gloriousness of God, then we should be overwhelmed in our sin. And John does just that with three of these if statements. He says, first, that if in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, again, we've talked about joyful fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we continue to make a practice of sin and walk in darkness, well, then we're not really, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. This is the person who is trying to keep their morality, who's trying to say one thing but live another. Because you meet the temptation sometimes of conservative Christians, maybe again, who've grown up in this. Well, I don't want to upset mom and dad, so I'm still going to call myself a Christian, but I'm going to really do what else I want to on the other 6 days of the week. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. That word even for practice is the idea of like practicing law or practicing medicine. This is a habitual, unrepentant sin. He's not dealing with, he's not expecting some kind of moral perfection. We're going to deal with that later. He's saying that you're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. There's no even desire there. You have one foot in and one foot out. The next if statement about our sin is in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So to the first statement about our sin might be the temptation of conservative people who are trying to keep one foot in, one foot out. The other temptation here to say we have no sin might be the temptation of many progressives in our culture who say, there's no even category for sin. The challenge of many mainline Christians is that they, in God's name, will bless their own sin. Will say that God affirms everything about me. God affirms my sinful choices. There's no even need to repent because I don't have any sin to repent of. He says, you're self-deceived and the truth is not in us. The final if statement is in verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, we've gone from John saying that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. His moral perfection is beyond compare. And now we say, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin to repent of, we make God then a liar. See, to begin with God in our gospel presentation and to demonstrate his holiness and his perfection, then throughout the Bible, when we see God's perfection, his glory displayed, the person who sees it is always overwhelmed in their sin. Isaiah beholds God on the throne and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Essentially, I'm a sinner and I dwell among a bunch of sinners. And what's clear here is that if we walk in darkness and God is light, then he says there's no darkness in him. Therefore, he cannot relate to the darkness. So there's no possibility of joyful fellowship if we've drifted, if we've rebelled, if we've betrayed. But the other two if statements in this text are glorious gospel truth. Because when we've rebelled, God does everything to bring us back. Joyful fellowship is ultimately based on what God has done to accomplish everything necessary for that fellowship. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, when you recognize your darkness, you recognize your dirty, that you've somehow destroyed this relationship. You can't have fellowship with one another. You can't have fellowship with God when there's been darkness, when there's been sin in our lives. But if the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, well, then we can have right fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. We shouldn't misunderstand this text to be saying, well, if we do enough, then Jesus will change us. No, he's drawing a contrast between those who are practicing darkness and trying to confess fellowship with God in one way. They're just living inconsistent lives. Well, now he's saying, no, rightly understanding, rightly confessing that you are in Christ means that God is continuing to transform your life. You're practicing righteousness. It's not our obedience that creates God's cleansing. No, it's God's cleansing through the gospel that changes our hearts so that we love to obey him. And therefore, the second glorious statement is in verse 9. See, he's not expecting perfection. He's expecting confession and trust. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. This is why confession of sin is actually so inviting, where God will, the Bible says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Why can we repent? Why can we change? Why can we confess our sin? Why can we just be honest about who we are to destroy this relationship? It's because God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it so good to know that your fellowship with God, when you're thinking about, man, I want fellowship with God, but I always feel like I don't measure up. Maybe you grew up in a church situation where you never felt like you behaved well enough. Maybe you had parents that you just never felt like you could please them. You had a boss, a coach, that they were just never happy with you. Because when a relationship is based on performance, there's no security there. If you're going into 2026 and nervous about a job performance review because I haven't done enough. If you're playing a sport and you're nervous to get pulled when you make a mistake by your coach, well, it's hard to have security in that. If you're in a marriage where it's built on performance, well, then you never feel like you're doing enough for the other person. Nothing is ever secure. But when you're a relationship, a joyful fellowship, a joyful relationship is based on done. What has been accomplished for you. And in the gospel, when we confess our sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that leads to joyful fellowship knowing that Jesus has done it all for me. A couple weeks ago in our Advent series, someone in our church sent me a quote that says, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but dead people alive. John is trying to connect, guys. He says, if you want joyful fellowship with God, you got to find it in the gospel. You got to find it through the blood spilled out. You got to see it in what Jesus has accomplished for you so that your joy, your relationship is not based on your abilities, not based on your performance. It is based on what Jesus has done in your place. Joyful fellowship is built on the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done for you. It's based on his purification, his work on the cross to save us from sins. What greater joy could there be than living in fellowship with the living God? Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that you, triune God, would be the joy of our lives. God, we pray that your truth would abide in us. We pray that your truth would well up in us. We pray that your truth would be the anchor to our souls, the hope in the darkness, the light in the midst of our doubt. And God, we pray that that good news of what Jesus has done for sinners will be our ongoing confession and joy. God, we pray that for those maybe who are still kind of thinking through, trying to measure up, trying to obey their way to get you, God, we pray that they would be overwhelmed today by the great and glorious news that it has all been finished for them in Jesus, and his blood will cleanse from all unrighteousness. May our lives of repentance and faith, God, give you just great glory, knowing that you receive it all because Jesus has done it for us. In Jesus' name.